Very good. Let's continue to stand. And we'll continue to stand and read our scriptures this morning. I know what the Apostle John must have felt like. It gives me no greater joy than to see that my children are walking in the truth. And as a pastor, it gives me no greater joy than not only to see you loving and walking in the truth, but loving and fellowshipping with one another. It's a great thing. We're in Revelation chapter 2. If you're new and just joining with us, we're teaching through the book of Revelation. We are in chapter 2, and we're looking at the third church in chapter 2. It'll be in verse 12 this morning. I titled the message, Compromise Chapel. My friends, we're called Calvary Chapel, but Lord, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep us from ever compromising. Keep us from walking away from your truth. Keep us from allowing worldliness to infiltrate your body and your church. We pray, God, for your help. So in chapter 12 of Revelation chapter 2, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. And even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed amongst you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So, Father in heaven, before you, before your word, in the presence of your people, in the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask your blessing upon the teaching of your word, that you'd be glorified. Open up our hearts and minds to receive your word gladly. Help us, Lord, to understand the things that you're communicating. Help us, Lord, by your grace to make whatever changes necessary. We pray, God, to leave here in the fullness of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The name Pergamos means married. And just in a real brief summary of the few verses we're looking at, we're going to talk about Satan's throne, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and what it is to be a blessed overcomer. Those are in the verses before us. Looking at our text this morning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2, again, and to the angel. As we note, in each of the seven churches, he's speaking to the angel, which we would consider to be that pastor, that messenger, the one that is bringing that message forth to the individual churches. As you know, I repeat every time we're together here, one verse out of Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 19 says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And you know, being here, that that's called a divine outline. We saw Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Actually, some of the description that Jesus describes himself in chapter 1, he brings some of those descriptions before each church. We'll see it today. Chapters 2 and 3 is where we are at in life right now. Chapters 2 and 3 are the churches. So write this to the churches, and they exist, and we exist. Chapters 4 to the end are the things to come. So we're right here. We're in the church age. Some Bible teachers, and I like to follow how they're teaching in Revelation, but they've noted that not only are there seven churches listed there, the literal seven churches we talked about, but those churches also represent the churches for all time. And if you look at it, it's an interesting way to take each church, and as it unfolds before us, it represents a period of church history. For example, the first church at Ephesus represented that period of time, that first century of the church. In the second church of Smyrna, where there was persecution, it really represents about 100 AD until about 300, 312 AD when persecution was taking place. The church we're looking at today, Pergamos, it would represent in church history the period around 212 AD to 600 AD in that time period, because what was taking place was an adoption of the world into the church that had started. As we're looking here and seeing, what about Pergamos? Pergamos was a political power. It had intellectual achievements and pagan worship, and it's noted it's where Satan's throne is. And I'm wondering today, where is Satan's throne literally on this earth? It was at Pergamos at that time. We understand this, and it's an important truth, that Satan does not bear the characteristics of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is all-knowing and all-present and all-powerful. Those attributes are not the attributes of the fallen angel known as Lucifer, Satan, and the devil. He can be in one place at one time. He does have an army of demonic forces working. But where is that throne today? Is it in D.C.? Is it in New York? Is it in Hollywood? Where is Satan's throne? Is it in Moscow? Where is Satan's throne? Is it on the platform of some major media companies? Where is that Satan's throne? It's somewhere. It's dark. It's evil. It's wicked. And we're living at this time. It was a political power, intellectual achievements. They had a library there in Pergamos of 200,000 volumes. When you think about that, those volumes were all handwritten. And the name Pergamos also has not only the defining word of marriage, but it also can have a sense of parchment. And not papyrus out of paper, but they wrote on leather. I mean, so those 200,000 written volumes in the library in Pergamos. It was noted that Mark Anthony gave those volumes to his girlfriend, Cleopatra. Those are just interesting notes. I mean, the Bible covers so much that it is a blessing to see. This church in Pergamos is about 20 miles inland and about 55 miles north of Smyrna. And the people and its pagan cults, they worship many false gods, many false deities. In the middle of this, on the mount of the temple where they worshiped, there was altars that were made there to many pagan gods, but the one that was the greatest was to the god Zeus, which could have been about 100 square feet in the way it was set up and 40 feet high. There was also worship to another god there, and it's called Asclepius. And this god had a temple. So not only were they intellectual with their university, with their volumes of learning, they were also known for their medicine. And one of the things for healing would be this, in the temple I just mentioned, you would go there at night and lay on the floor of the temple, and they would release snakes, non-poisonous snakes, but they would release those snakes. And if the snake crawled over you or bit you, non-venomous, but would bite you, you wouldn't die, but the thought was you would be healed of this. And so you can see how demonic and how wicked the things that were going on at this time. The problem, and it's identified for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through 4. I'll read just a portion. The Lord is speaking, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he who comes now preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, Or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's saying to the church, we have a problem. Jesus isn't sufficient enough, apparently. Apparently, there's another gospel that comes down, and we have right now in so-called Christianity many different gospels that are not the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves us. And it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And anytime someone wants to add to the gospel or to try to put you in some sort of bondage spiritually, run away from that. And the cults and those that claim themselves to be a Christian church, there's a huge departure from the faith that we're living in. When it says in chapter 1, or in chapter 2, verse 12, it speaks about these things, says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now that's a description of Jesus himself in Revelation 1:16. He uses that description. And this sword, in doing some research, it would not be a dagger. This sword that he's speaking about is a long, heavy sword that the Romans used in battle. And it would be one that would take your life out. And the important thing is, today we need to fear Christ's sword more than the Roman sword. And what is that sword? Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I thank God for his word. I thank God that he is calling us to be worshipers of him. I found it very interesting that John Kerry made a statement this week, and his statement was this: concerning Russia and the Ukraine war, I'm concerned that it will distract us from the climate change issues. And so you see, when someone makes that statement, you realize that there are many other temples and places of worship in this world. So they're not going to Zeus, the main temple in Pergamos, but we have set up temples of worship, and many are on board. Climate change is a pagan religion in the day and time which we live. So is evolution. So is critical change and theory and all of that. They're theories. They're just man-made up. A theory is something someone created and is trying to sell it to you. It hasn't proven to be true. We serve the true and the living God. And when you see a leader on a world stage, and the intensity of going on, dealing with people's lives that we're dealing with right now, and you want to bring up this issue of climate change, we know that Satan has his throne somewhere here. Verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell." So remember, Jesus is in the midst of his church. He's right here with us. He's with us. He's with his people. He dwells within us. And he always starts off, for the most part, with every church with a sense of encouragement. And it says, "I know your works and I know where you dwell." And how important that is, and how my soul needed to hear that. "I know your works," that he's acquainted with us. Sometimes you may feel alone and isolated. Sometimes you may feel that you're battling the battles of life all alone. Sometimes you may be so discouraged and so down. It's like, does anybody really care? And I want to affirm to you, the one and only Jesus Christ cares more for you right now than anybody else in this world. He cares more for you. He knows what's going on. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're struggling with. He knows it all. He is the good, great, and wonderful shepherd, and he knows it, and he puts it in here. "I know your works." And for my own heart and soul, just looking for some scriptures that would strengthen that statement, 1 Peter 3:12, For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. The Lord is looking at you. He's not only present, he not only knows us, he's looking at you. He cares about you. He loves you. He's drawing us to himself right now. We get our eyes off the Lord, but his eyes are never off of us. He sees us. He's not distracted. He's absolutely in control. He wants to hear from you, your heart towards him. He can bear any issue that you have. He will see you through. The weight of life that feels crushing upon you, you must take that weight now and in faith cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And he's speaking to this church and he's speaking to us, because remember, it says, those who have ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's plural. It's in play. It's today. And God, we want to hear from you. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. Don't look to government. Don't put your hope in government. And many times in other people, put your hope, put our hope in the Lord and in the mercy that he has for us. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, he will complete it. He'll complete it. He's going to see it through, all the way through. He's not going to drop the ball. He's not going to walk away from you or the relationship you have with him. He's for you. He's with you. He's in us. He cares for us. These are truths that we need today to strengthen our hearts. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. And it's hard sometimes, because we're faithless many times. But it tells us even when we are without faith, it doesn't forfeit his calling and his purpose in our life. He is faithful to us. And just think of the times. Think of the difficulties. Think of things that he has already seen you through in your life right now. Remember. Remember the Lord. Remember he's there with you. I know your works and I know where you dwell. And how important that is for us. I know where you dwell. So where is the Lord right now? We know that he's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We know that he's ever present with us. We know that through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, he dwells, God dwells within every believer. And that's very powerful. But when we receive this invitation, and that's what it is. You know, repentance really is a great word. If you understand repentance, it's an invitation from God to move in his direction. And when we think about this, a verse that you and I are familiar with, in Hebrews 13:5, it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think how this word not only is ministering to us today, but in his church in the Ukraine and all the areas over there that are undergoing intense warfare and battles with a huge question mark, what's next? Remember, Putin said this last week in a strong warning that any nation that tries to deter the invasion that is underway, that he will respond with a type of force that you have never seen before. That's what he's communicating. This is real right now, friends. That comes from somebody with purpose and intent and with nuclear weapons and a desire in his communication to not withhold if he wanted to use them. So those are facts. We're not making things up. These are the day and the time we're living in. So, God, I need to know. You're not going to leave us or forsake us. We're here. We're with you. Lord, it is a heavy thing. And so many times people just dismiss it. People say, I can't even listen or can't even watch the news. I don't want to. We're living in the end times, my friends. We're living in the last days. As a matter of fact, I wrote a few things just thinking through things that maybe you're thinking. We're living in the last days. Christ can come back at any time. We are very aware of the signs of the times. It's like birth pains that Jesus spoke about. They are increasing with greater frequency and greater intensity. I remember when we had our first child and water broke about 2 a.m. and we were in the car headed to Northwest Hospital in Seattle having our first child, but the intensity was like off the charts. And even when I stopped for a red light, it was just like I got this slug next to me going, "What are you doing? Keep going." And when we got there, they had to bring out a wheelchair for me. No, for her. For her. And we had our first child within, 2 hours. That was it. I mean, that was really fast because we had gone through Lamaze class. And I don't even know what that was all about, but we did it. And we had all these things like, you know, a focus point. And so I made this special heart and put it on the wall. And I remember it kind of slid down, and I was going, "Don't go get it, be here with me." I mean, it was intense. So when those labor pains come on with frequency and intensity, they're very real. And Jesus used that as an illustration for these last days in which we live. He also spoke in Matthew 24, "You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and you're going to see the battles that are taking place." He spoke about plagues, and you tell me coronavirus is not a global, worldwide plague that just went throughout our nation the last couple of years. There's world leaders that are deceiving many, whether you're in Iran or Russia, North Korea, China, Turkey. We have seen governments in our own nation and around the world overreaching and imposing their will on the people. This is a foretaste of the coming world leader. This is a strong move to see people get to a place of submitting to government in a way that was not necessary and is not necessary. Even within our own state, there is tightly held control over the people right now. That should be released ASAP, but it won't be. And even though some consideration may be given in the coming weeks, there still will be a stronghold of power and authority over the people of this state. We're familiar with Ezekiel 38 and 39. We know that eventually Russia will come down and attack Israel along with a coalition of other countries. Thankfully, God will defend Israel, which became a nation May 14th, 1948. So in what we're talking about is the first century right here. These are literal churches. God's given a message to these churches. The church has a beginning and it has an end. And a key piece to the end times ministry in the Word of God. Remember, Daniel, seal up this prophecy. Revelation, open up the prophecy. It's here before us. The key piece was Israel becoming a nation. And that's key to where we're at and what's going on. And it fulfills the prophecy of the Lord. He says, "I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I haven't forsaken my people." And it's a shame that many churches have forsaken Israel. Ukraine became a sovereign nation in the 90s. Currently, the United States is a weak country. You might talk to me later or send me an email. But in terms of the leadership of our country, and it was demonstrated with what happened in Afghanistan, it's demonstrated in many other aspects that we're looking at. Even the shutdown of the Keystone Pipeline was a major blessing for our nation to be a blessing to others as well. And now it's taking a toll. And we buy oil from Russia, which helps finance their invasion into Ukraine. I mean, you just have to wake up to the reality of what is going on. Where are we at right now? China desires to take control of Taiwan. They're watching the stage. They're watching what's going on. And I say, if we do not use our freedom to defend our freedom, we'll lose our freedom. And we have the freedom to do what we're doing right now. But I want you to know that no matter what happens, we'll continue to do what we're doing right now, however it may be rearranged. But the calling of God upon us isn't some temporary thing when it's convenient. It's like it's forever. It's to the finish line. And we're following the testimony in chapter 2 of the martyrs. We talked about Polycarp last time. And as we continue our study here and see what is taking place, I know where you dwell. And it says where Satan's throne is. It's surprising how many Christians do not believe in a literal Satan and a literal devil. They say it's perhaps a bit mythical or whatever else. Nothing could be further from the truth. Satan is a real being. He's a created being. He's not the opposite of God. He's an angel. He was created as an angel. He rebelled against God. He wanted to become God, and God dealt with him. 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Ephesians 2:2, and once you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the devil is real. Who's behind all of this? It's Satan. Who's behind? We don't fight against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers of darkness. So Satan is behind all of this. He has a master plan, and that is to kill, steal, and destroy you. He has a master plan to keep people from falling in love with Jesus. His plan is to take as many people to hell with him as possible. And God's plan is to redeem the entire world. And God proved it through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus speaking, he says regarding the devil. So if Jesus speaks regarding the devil, it would be wise for us to have our theology, which is a study of God, where God in human flesh has his. The devil, Jesus says in John 8, 44, was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. In 1 John 3:8, the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this, the purpose of the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So when Christ came, he came to save us from our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. We know that. But how many times do we think about, not only did he save us, but he came to destroy the works of the devil. And there's coming a time where Satan and the demonic realm and all those that want to follow him will be cast into a lake of fire. 1 John 5:19 explains it this way. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So when you see what's happening, we must realize it's under the hand of the wicked one. God's in control over everything. God's not out of control. And God predicted these things are going to take place. There's a little bit of encouragement and application regarding Satan and the devil and the darkness. How can you help me in just dealing with this? James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 gives us three responses. Number one, he says, therefore, submit to God. So the first thing I have to ask, am I submitted to God? Am I really submitted to God? That means fully yielded to God. So when we're looking at our heart, and we're looking at the heart of Pergamos, that heart was divided. He's speaking to believers that are there, but the believers had allowed the world and worldliness to come in, and it polluted their heart. And they were being persuaded in the way of ungodliness as believers. And so what we have to consider, James 4, 7, and 8, therefore submit to God. So first, a good thing to ask myself as I begin the day, as I end the day, God, I ask that this day would be about your will and not my will. At the end of the day, search me, O God, in what way might I have strayed to my own will and not yours? Second thing in James 4, 7 and 8, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So the devil, the darkness, the demonic realm, evil, it brings propositions before us constantly through the use of media, our own minds, from things we know and have experienced, and there's an enticement. He is not all-knowing, but he has the playbook of our life, and he'll just bring that playbook up and want to call a play, want to direct our lives. And our goal, our response, is to resist the devil. God, that's not from you. The Bible says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we have these thoughts that come in our minds. I'm so thankful my thoughts are not put on the overhead. Just the thoughts that come through your mind in a day. And it says, have this mind in you, which is in Christ Jesus. How, you know, people say, you're just a follower of Jesus. You're just brainwashed. And I say, amen. He needs to wash my brain all the time by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. Resist the devil. Number one, submit to God. Two, resist the devil. He'll flee from you because it's in the name of Jesus. And number three, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In life, we want to embrace things. We want to kind of hold on to things that maybe make us happy or bring some sort of satisfaction or whatever. And God is saying, with that energy, draw near to me. Seek me. So we have to think before we go further today. And this is for me, and I'm sharing it with you. But God, I want to be more surrendered to you than ever before. God, I want to, in the spiritual realm, contending in the spiritual realm, I want to see my heart yielded to you and for the victory that you have for me. And three, Jesus, I just want to spend more time with you. I mean, if it was my last day, I would probably say any regrets. My regret would be I didn't spend enough time just thinking of Jesus, maybe in his word, maybe praying. Lord, I don't know why. I want to do more. So there's a battle going on. Jesus points out there's a loyalty that is shown to him. He says in the scriptures, notice, and you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith. Notice the word my name and my faith, and in a moment, my martyr. He's speaking about holding fast to his name, and that's to the person of Jesus, holding fast to his name. There is, nor is there any salvation in any other name under heaven. That's why our worship songs today had to do with the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus. He would say in John 12:32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And that's when we come together, and that's your life. When your life is lifting up the Lord, when your life is saying, it's not about me, it's about the Lord, the things I do because of the goodness of God, for the things he's done in my life. When you give glory to God, when you recognize God, when you share with others, when you're lifting up the name of Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus and the love of Jesus, when we're lifting up the name and the work and the purpose of Jesus, it draws people to Jesus and not us. So they says, they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So thankful that we can be about the kingdom, but our work and our labor isn't to satisfy me or my heart, it's to glorify our God. And notice the public confession. Silence is denial. If you keep quiet about the Lord when you have that opportunity, but you keep quiet, you're afraid what a dear family member or somebody would say, that silence is like a denial. He's saying, I'm pointing out in the word, he's saying, you held fast to my name and you didn't deny my faith. The faith, his death, his burial, his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his return. What are your purposes in life? What are you living for? We're living for the Lord. Jesus would say in Matthew 10, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who's in heaven. as a young college student hanging out at Huntington Beach, and there were preachers on the beach, one specific one. He always wore a suit, and he preached the word of God. He brought the gospel, and we would just find ways to make fun of him. We would maybe even dig a little hole in the sand so when he's walking, he'd fall back and trip, and we'd all laugh and make fun of him. And God forgive me for that. But he didn't deny the name of Jesus, and he brought that. And those are all seeds, even though I was hard-hearted, selfish, prideful. But God used every one of those seeds because nothing returns void. When you came to faith in Christ, when you surrendered to Christ, it may be over one specific moment or time or something happening, but there are hundreds of people that have prayed to us, hundreds of messages that have gone out to penetrate our hard hearts and to receive Jesus Christ. Notice, even in the days of Antipas, now his name means against all. He was against all this ungodliness happening in Pergamos, and he died. And he says, was my faithful martyr who was killed amongst you. And that name martyr, what martyr means is witness. He's saying he's my faithful witness. Think about Stephen. He was one of the first martyrs of the church. Jesus stood when Stephen gave his life for the cause of Christ. I'm wondering if Jesus stood. But something that gripped me when it says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr. So I go back to the beginning where it said, Jesus is speaking and he says, I know your works and I know where you dwell. He's saying that. And maybe we can take hold of that, and maybe it's not too personal at the moment. I tried to make it personal. But when Jesus says, I told you, I know the works. So I know Antipas. And I know what he's doing. And I know how he's witnessing. And I know how he's laying his life down. And I know how he's been rejected and resisted. And I know how he is holding up my name. And he's probably taking opposition from fellow Christians as well, who have bought into the world. But Jesus, he knows his name. He knows his name. His name's Antipas. Jesus knows your name. By the way, before we're done, you're going to get a new name. The name you got, you had no choice over. And the coming name is the name that Jesus has for you and for me. So what happened is he did not do the pinch of incense. We saw earlier on the church before this, Smyrna, where Polycarp and others, you're required to take a pinch of incense yearly basis and put it on the altar, and you are to proclaim, Caesar is Lord. Polycarp refused to do that. Smyrna, and here we see Antipas. Obviously, he's refusing to do that. He's going to be martyred. He's not going to compromise his loyalty to Jesus. History forgets names. History forgets names. Jesus will never forget your name. He knows your name. He knows everything about us. What happened to Antipas? It's not recorded for us, but additional study in the preparation for this, it seems as though he was probably roasted in a bronze bowl with fire underneath it, and that's where they put him into to kill him. It's very easy to bow to the government. It's an easy way out. We see that taking place. And I'll just speak from my own part to other pastors that have bowed at this time. And I'm saying, do not do that. It's an easy thing to do. And you can use all your scripture reference to justify that. It's an easy thing to do. The difficult thing to do is not to bow to the government. We're not being disrespectful. We're honoring where we need to honor, but where control and other things are taking place that affect our relationship with God, our worship. God's called us to meet together for his word, for prayer, for fellowship, for communion, and for times together. That's what he's called the church to do. And that's what the church must do, regardless. We must do that. And as time goes on, there's going to be a greater exposure because we've taken a lot of incoming fire. You know what friendly fire is? Friendly fire is when someone on your own team, on your own forces, unfortunately shoots you, hopefully by a mistake. But the body of Christ has had way too much friendly fire over the last 2 years. And it's just like, that's enough of that. And time will prove, as we move on, that we are not crazy or disrespectful. He was my faithful martyr. What does it mean? It means I'm not going to go along with what you are calling me to go along with. And he was killed, and I imagine that Jesus perhaps stood up for him. Jesus would say, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned, you'll strengthen my brethren. We all have had weaknesses of faith. We've all had times where we're under heavy spiritual opposition, and Jesus is praying for us. And there's times where we have failed our call as followers of Jesus, but he's never failed us. And he sees us through. And through humility, brokenness, repentance, he strengthens us and wonderfully makes us fruitful where Satan dwells, Satan's city. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. And he says, it's important for us to know in the previous church of Smyrna, he said, I had one thing against you, that you left your first love. Here he has a few things, and he wants to deal with it. You know, it's tough if you go to the doctor, and especially if you haven't been feeling good, and especially if you have some things of concern, and you're wondering, if I have cancer, and you usually go with someone else as well, and there's an examination that takes place. And if you hear the word cancer, you hear nothing else that the doctor is saying there. The other person with you basically hears all the information that needs to be heard. And then you learn that it's malignant. And then has it metastasized? Has it spread throughout? And Jesus is saying, church, you've got a cancer. You've got something here. It's deadly within the church. And if you don't deal with it, it will spread and metastasize. It will affect the entire body, just like cancer affects the entire body. It's stated in Galatians 5:9, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. So repentance always means a change of mind and a change of direction. And for us as a church is a place of transformation from sin, not accommodation to sin. Well, we just love the sinner, my friends. Jesus loves the whole world, which means he loves you and I. He loves us when we're sinners. He died for us. But he doesn't accommodate our sin. He cleanses us from our sins. And churches sometimes think they're doing a real big, mighty, wonderful thing because they accommodate sin in the fellowship. The church is to be a lighthouse, not a museum. Because you have there's the charges, those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. There's three things just in that verse. A stumbling block, sacrifice to idols, sexual immoralities. They all start with the letter S. So he's saying, he's referring to the Old Testament, to a relationship that Balaam had, and Balaam was to prophesy to the people. Balak said, I want to take the people out, the people of Israel, there's too many of them. Can you just curse the people for me? And he says, every time I curse, God blesses the people. It's not going to work. He says, well, you got to help me out. And so in the wickedness, they devised a plan, and the plan was to get those Hebrew young men over to where the women were at. They would seduce them into sexual immorality. They'd seduce them into worshiping false and pagan gods, and they would take down the people. And the enemy is using the same thing today. He's trying to seduce us into immoral behavior, into things sacrificed to idols. He's trying to create a stumbling block for others. And this was all written about in Numbers 22 through 25. It tells us in a very descriptive way in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12 through 16, but the last part of it, he says, They have a heart trained in covetousness practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, and they love the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquities. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. So when we see here again in verse 15, and those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So if there's something Jesus hates, it's something we should hate as well. These Nicolaitans, they were infiltrators into, they were already at Ephesus, and the name means to rule over the people and to be Lord over the people. And it's sad because this group of professed believers lorded it over the people and led them astray. There's only one Lord in this fellowship. It's Jesus Christ. There's a calling of a pastor and ministry and leadership, but it's no desire or delight or intention in any way to lead or to lord over anybody's life. Your life is surrendered to Jesus. He is in control of your life through his word, through your Holy Spirit. We're on this journey together. We're trying to bring the word of God to strengthen hearts. We're trusting the Spirit of God to help our hearts on this journey. There's times where people struggle. There's times where you have to exercise a sense of coming alongside, sometimes even discipline, sometimes even having people move out of the fellowship because of unrepentant behavior. But Jesus is in charge. He's in charge of your life. And the whole idea is in these false practices, they allowed other priests to come in between the people. There is no priest to come between you and the Lord. You do not go to the priest, and then this priest goes and represents you before God. That's false doctrine. Jesus is our high priest. We go directly to him. There's no mediator between us and the Father. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one. And over a billion people follow this false teaching on a daily basis and feel good and comfortable and feel, even bringing forth this truth, they'll hold on to the tradition and let go of the truth. And Jesus says, I want to set you free. And these doctrines come from the Babylonian Empire and kingdom, and they're in play today. And in the end, in Revelation, we'll see it. Verse 16, repent, that's an appeal. Stop, turn, reroute your life, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with my sword. He tells us, everyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to him who overcomes. And we learned last week, and we'll hear it in upcoming messages, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. So if you're born again, you're an overcomer. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So if we look in our text right here and look at the last part, he's bringing us through. He's saying, church, thank you for holding fast to my name. Thank you for keeping the faith. Thank you for being a witness, even if it meant your death. There's things that you allowed in your church, and they need to be purged from the church. We need to have a pure church and not allow the world to come in. And the church has jumped on many different bandwagons over these last many years and wants to direct the church. You'd be shocked by the emails and mail and things that is sent to a pastor that wants us to move in the direction of some other person. We move as God moves us. We move as his word moves us. We don't move to follow the leading of a man. We move to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit of God and the word of God. And then finally, he's going to encourage us. Notice what he has. There's three things. There's hidden manna. There's a white stone. There's a new name. So the manna speaks about how God provided for people in the wilderness. Some of you know this. What does the name manna mean? It means, what is it? So for 40 years, what is it? some of your moms maybe had a child say once in a while, what is it? But that's manna. Manna every day. What is it? And Jesus says, I took care of you for 40 years. And I have manna that you have yet to know about. It's a hidden manna. And that manna is Jesus himself. Jesus would say in John 6, verse 47 to 51, I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am that living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So the hidden manna is Jesus in heaven. He's going, I have this hidden manna. It's him feasting with him. And then it says we have a white stone. There's several definitions and descriptions of this white stone, but a couple of them would be in a time of judging, it would be a sense of acquittal. If you were on trial in the white stone, it would mean not guilty. You're set free. It also would represent a sense of a ticket to gain admission into a feast. And I like both of those definitions because there's a couple of things. Number one, that white stone, not guilty, not guilty. Not guilty. And it also, it's a ticket into that feast that we have, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then finally, a new name written. Well, what is that name? It says that you don't know. You don't know that name, but it's a new name written. When the disciples were battling and they said that they even saw, in a sense, the devil fall from the sky in Luke chapter 10, he said, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I don't know what it is, but just a reflective thought. He changed the name of Abraham. He changed the name of Sarah. He changed the name of Jacob. He changed the name of Peter. He changed the name of Paul. He changed the names of those men and women because their life now represented something different. It really fulfilled the calling of God in their life. And that new name that we have, perhaps it will represent who we are in Christ Jesus and what he has made us in him. Let's stand. The worship team come up for a final worship song. As they're coming, I'd like to pray. As we're standing, Father in heaven, I pray for every person here, our friends watching online and maybe listening later. But we would say it's a very important point. We see that word repent. So if you're going the wrong way right now, if you brought in the world into your heart and it's contaminated your heart with your practices and you've become just dull to the things of the Spirit, dear Jesus, forgive us. John the Baptist says, more of you and less of me. We pray that today. And if you've yet to receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, even during this worship song, in your heart to the Lord saying, God, I am a sinner. You save me from hell. You've provided a way to heaven. I accept you as my Lord and my Savior because of your death, burial, and resurrection. I love you, Jesus. Amen.